Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are in the book of Galatians. I lie not. Paul is affirming the absolute truth of the gospel, the exclusiveness of the gospel message, that Christ is the only way. He said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. And thus, we look to him as the only source of our hope, the only foundation of our faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. 582. Challenged and exhorted to seek more of his truth. And we learn more of his truth by learning more of Christ and being more like Christ. More about Jesus would I know. 676. And if we are absolutely convinced of the truth of the Holy Word of God, as Paul was, that his gospel, his message that he preached was the only way to salvation, then we must be quick to proclaim it, to quick to testify before men, before a lost and a dying world, that Christ is the only answer. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. 133. A conviction of truth, the knowledge that the Word of God is truth and that His gospel is the only gospel, then we can rest assured each and every day, with each passing moment, that His grace is sufficient. Great is thy faithfulness. 27.
Forever will.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this section this morning from Galatians 1, verses 9 through 20, and then remain standing for prayer. Galatians 1, 9 through 20.
As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed your truth unto us. And we thank you that you are the one who lies not. We pray that you would help us to hold fast to your truth, to hold fast to the things that remain, that we might honor and glorify you in all things, and that we might testify to others, that we might persuade men of the danger of the wrath to come. Help us to speak forth your truth, that our Lord Jesus is the only way and the truth and the life. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our subject this morning is truth. Paul makes that assertion, I lie not. He was charged with being a liar. He was charged with holding fast to a doctrine which was not historically accurate. And there are many today who accuse Bible-believing Christians of being, if not liars, at least out of touch with reality. And along those lines, perhaps it's appropriate that we mention the date in history this morning that we wish to commemorate. Oftentimes, as we say, it's often either a commemoration of a great faithful servant of God, or it's a commemoration of a topic or an event or a person who has deviated from truth. And such is the case this morning. He was a well-known name in the 19th century. His name was James McCosh. He was the president of Princeton University for more than 20 years, from 1868 to 1888. He was a big name in Orthodox Presbyterian circles. But he decided he was going to put aside the historical understanding of Scripture. He decided the time had come for a change. We hear that mantra a lot these days, hope and change. And James McCosh wanted change. He felt that because of the teachings of Charles Darwin, that science had eclipsed the Bible, and that there was no longer a reason to hold to the literal understanding of biblical truth with regard to the first chapters of Genesis. McCosh decided that since science was going to ultimately prove that evolution was correct, that he needed to bridge that gap and get Christians prepared to accept science. But the Scripture warns of science falsely so called. And James McCosh had a firm, staunch opponent in Charles Hodge, the head of Princeton Seminary, during many of the years in which McCosh was the president of the university. Charles Hodge believed in the biblical account of Genesis. And for as long as he remained the head of the seminary, his views prevailed. But over time, McCosh's views won out. By 1929, Princeton had removed all traces of Hodge's biblical foundations with regard to evolution, with regard to creation, from the teachings at Princeton University. And Princeton University today is the foundation, the centerpiece of evolutionary biology in so-called Christian circles. So McCosh did great damage to the historical understanding of the Bible. And thus we take note, lest we should fall into following after some unbiblical truth, unbiblical teaching that denies the truth of Scripture. This morning, we are looking at Galatians 1, verses 9 through 20. And Paul opens with a rather emphatic, a rather narrow in the minds of modernists, a rather narrow view of what the gospel is. And this is a startling message to many because he invokes a curse upon any who would dare to teach another gospel. If any teach a gospel other than that which we have taught unto you, let him be accursed. This is that same word anathema that he uses in other places. And as he opens this verse, he says, as we have said before. Now, royalty has a way of making the personal pronoun collective. They don't say I, they make it sound more magnanimous by saying we, if it's a king speaking or a queen speaking. It's a tone of arrogance. But that isn't Paul's tone here. He is speaking not we in the sense of himself collectively. He is speaking of the collective message of the gospel. The uniform foundation of truth. And as he says here he's writing to brethren. He's writing to those who have heard and received and accepted the gospel message. And thus, as he makes reference to we, he's including them in the discussion. He's including them in the consideration. Even as many times we say, last week we said this, or we did this, or we looked at this. Again, we're looking at the collective consideration of Scripture by the assembly of God's people in the local church. It's not a tone of arrogance that the Apostle Paul portrays here in verse 9. He's affirming the absolute truth. It's an emphasis. He says, as we have said before, so say I again. He's repeating that which has consistently been his message. There is one hope of salvation. There is one way. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, the name Christ Jesus. And thus, Paul is making it very clear that his preaching of the gospel is the historical truth of the same message that the apostles have preached, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has preached, and that those faithful ones in the Old Testament looked forward to in their coming Messiah. It's a uniformity of teaching, a uniformity of doctrine that Paul affirms so that there be no question as to truth. He has been accused of teaching that which was contrary to history. The Judaizers were running around everywhere Paul went and accusing him of being a heretic, accusing him of teaching some falsehood, of magnifying himself rather than magnifying the name of Christ. And oftentimes we ignore insults. We ignore the snide remarks of others or the disparaging comments. But Paul comes to a point here where it becomes necessary to answer those critics, to refute those challengers. But he doesn't do it in his own strength, by his own reasoning, by his own will. He refutes it with the absolute truth of the gospel of Christ. And he concludes then with that affirmative statement, before God, I lie not. He's invoking the name of God. He's basing his foundation of principle upon the Word of God, and thus he concludes that I lie not. He is speaking here, reminding others that the doctrines that he teaches is not of men. He says, do I persuade God or men? He's asking the question. It's a rhetorical question, but nevertheless, it's a question. And then he concludes that if he is seeking to please man, then he's not pleasing God. And that's a test of the message of many people who occupy pulpits in this land and around the world today. They ought to ask themselves, are they seeking to persuade God or men? In other words, are they seeking to be acceptable to God or men? Or are they, as most or as many today, clearly seeking to please men? The Scripture warns of those in the last days who will seek to put aside historical Christian doctrine in favor of those philosophies, in favor of those teachings which tickle the ears and entertain. They might create laughter, they might create good feelings. But the bottom line is that they please men. Paul concludes, on the other hand, that it's better to obey God rather than men. He concludes that even as 2 Corinthians 5:11, being convinced of the terror of God, he therefore persuades men. it's a different persuasion than the persuade of this verse. In this verse, he's asking the question, does he seek to make himself acceptable to God or men? In Corinthians, he's going at it from a different angle. He's saying that because he is absolutely convinced of the holy, righteous wrath of God against evil and against sinners, then he seeks to persuade men to flee the wrath to come. Here, however, he's emphasizing the point that it's far better to please God rather than man. If we are pleasing men, if we're simply popular, if we are engaged in a popular message, patting everybody on the back and saying, even as the theme song of one of those televangelists used to say, something good is going to happen to you. The message that God's going to bless you, and the degree to which you are blessed financially or health-wise or whatever is a measure of God's blessing upon you. It's the health and wealth gospel which runs contrary to Scripture. Job certainly wouldn't have understood the health and wealth gospel of today. He would have been like many of his friends who accused him of having done something egregious, something so despicable that God in his wrath was punishing him. God did indeed have a purpose for Job's suffering, but Job remained faithful, and he said, though he may slay me, yet I will see my Redeemer. He had an absolute confidence in Christ, the coming Messiah. He believed that God was going to reward him for his faithfulness. And contrary to the unbiblical criticisms of his friends, Job remained faithful. He was able to say, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And many times we fail to recognize the significance of the sufferings of the people of God throughout Scripture and throughout history. We tend to take the position of the friends of Job and think that if something bad happens, if a calamity happens, then it's the responsibility or the cause of the person to whom the bad things happen. Now, there are times when that is a chastising hand of God in the lives of his people. Other times, however, these bad things happen simply because sin and death are part of the world and part of the environment in which we live because of the fall. And as such, we are challenged, we are exhorted to glorify God in the midst of all of our circumstances, to be content in all things, and to praise his name in good times or in bad, even as the Apostle Paul said that he had come to realize the ability to be content, whether he was in great wealth or in poverty, whether he was in health or whether he was in sickness, whether he was free or whether he was in prison. Whatever his circumstances, he was able to glorify the name of God. And we must ask ourselves, are we in such a condition? Or do we mumble and grumble every time something goes wrong? Are we quick to praise his name in the bad times as well as the good times? He affirms that this message is not of men. It's not of himself. It is claimed by himself. It is espoused by himself. He's teaching the gospel message. But the gospel of Paul is not a message which glorified the name of Paul. It was a gospel message which glorified the name of the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes it very clear that this message which he is preaching, which he is teaching, is that which he has taught before. 1 Corinthians 15:1 affirms that this is the message, the gospel message, which I have taught unto you and which you have received. This is the only message that we should speak for. There are often many clever maneuvers, many clever tricks, many clever advertising techniques to get people into churches these days. But we must remember that it's only the effectual call of the Spirit of God which changes hearts and transforms lives and really makes people members of the local assembly of His people. That doesn't excuse us from speaking forth truth, but we must recognize that it is Christ. It is the Spirit of God who gives the increase. We are to sow the seeds. We're to water. But it's the Spirit of God who opens the eyes and the ears of the lost and changes the hearts and gives the new birth to those who hear and respond in repentance and in faith to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He affirms again that this isn't His message, that this is the message of the revelation of Christ. Again, he's affirming that this message of salvation, it's not just a message about Jesus. It's a message that has been given to him by the Lord Jesus. And he reflects back upon his own past experience, his own past history. He says, you've heard how in times past, you've heard of my conversation in the Jews' religion. In two different verses here, he speaks emphatically of his background of having been involved in the Jews' religion. It's important that we understand that though we claim the Judeo-Christian foundation for our laws and for our culture, for our society, and though in a sense the revelation unto Old Testament Israel was the foundation of the gospel message, nevertheless, the Judaism that was practiced in Paul's day was not the Hebrew faith of the Old Testament. It was a system of ritual religion. It was a system which did not honor God. It did not glorify God. It did not look to His Son. It was merely the religion of the Jews. It was the Jews' religion. It was the Jews' culture. It was that which they held as a fundamental foundation of their culture and their society, a system of do's and don'ts that had a form of godliness, as Paul says elsewhere, but denied the power thereof. They claimed to follow after Moses. They claimed to follow after Abraham. They were lineal descendants of such great men. But those men were men of faith. And the Lord Jesus said of the Jews of His day that they followed after their father, the devil. And any religion which denies the power of Scripture, the scriptural truth of Christ, is a religion of the Jews. It's a religion of the Africans. It's a religion of the Americans. It's a religion of man. It's a pattern of religious ritual and religious practice which deviates from biblical truth. It's the religion of Cain. It's that self-willed, man-centered, man-pleasing worship, man-pleasing religion that is so popular everywhere today. Paul affirms that they well knew his background. They've heard of how in times past he followed the Jews' religion. He practiced it so extensively, he says, that without measure he was led to persecuting the church of God and wasting it. In other words, the reference to without measure or beyond measure. We have a colloquial saying in our culture that's over the top. It's beyond the lines. It's outside the lines. It's, to use a sports jargon, it's out of bounds. And yet that is what he did. He claimed the authority of the religious leaders. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. It says here he profited beyond measure. He profited exceedingly in the traditions of his fathers. It doesn't mean he got wealthy as such. What it's saying is that he profited, he progressed further in the Jews' religion than virtually everybody else in his generation. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. They were a rather exclusive bunch. And they were a smug bunch. They congratulated themselves of how holy and good they were and how godly they were. And he's saying that he was extreme even among them. He was overzealous. And that's a caution to us. We see much religion practiced in the world today in the sense of unbridled zeal. We see it in the Islamic world where the radical Islamists think that they're going to get 72 virgins if they simply murder innocent people. That somehow they're pleasing to Allah. But it's not just Islam who teaches such falsehoods. In many circles of nominal Christianity, the ecstatic religion of the excessive reliance upon emotion, there's the belief that if you can create such a frenzy and dance and sing and have a good old time, that you're somehow pleasing God. That you, if you mutter unintelligibly in so-called tongues, that that's a sign somehow of God's blessing upon your life or upon your ministry. But the scripture is clear that God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. He doesn't reward or encourage unrighteous actions in his name. He desires holiness. He desires holiness and obedience more than sacrifice. He doesn't just want us to go through the motions of external religion. He demands and desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And thus Paul affirms again, they knew all about his background. They knew what he was before. He was an overzealous, self-conceited, self-righteous, arrogant, religious fanatic. But now, he's different. Because of his experience on the road to Damascus, he's a changed man. And we must acknowledge, if we are Christians, if we are genuinely following Christ, that we are different than we once were. And though we often must acknowledge that we're not yet what we should be, but thank God we're not what we used to be. This emphasis of the change in Paul's life is a reminder to them, as it is a reminder to us, that there should be that evidence of transformation in our lives. Those things that we held dear should no longer control our lives. Those things that we once practiced should be no longer the most important things in our daily existence. Those friends with which we used to associate oftentimes see such a dramatic change in us that they no longer want to have anything to do with us. Paul says that everybody knew of his background. They knew what he was. They knew that he persecuted the church beyond measure. But now, by the grace of God, he's different. And he makes a reference here that he was separated from his mother's womb. and called by the grace of God. And some see in that a reference or a claim like Jeremiah or like John the Baptist, that there's an indication that from the womb, Paul had the manifestation and the evidence of God's working in his life. That's not what Paul's saying here. There's clear evidence of that fact in the lives of both Jeremiah and John the Baptist. There was a sense of divine calling from their earliest years. But what he is saying here is he's affirming that the God of nature is the God of grace. That God is the one who deserves all the credit for having changed him. From changing him from that track of life in which he was living from his earliest days. He was trained up as a young child in the religion of the Jews. He was the front of his class. He was the top of the class. He was the cream of the crop. He studied under the most famed teacher of his day, Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But then God called him. God changed him. God gave him that second birth. And he's affirming that now he's not what he once was. And he's making it very clear that this message that he teaches is not the message that was taught to him by men. Yes, indeed, he did go to the house of Ananias after he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And yes, he was healed by the prayerful intercession of Ananias. But it was God who sent him there. It was God who called him and commissioned him. When he said unto the Lord, "What would you have me do?" He received his instruction from the Lord. He was sent off into the desert. He says here he didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go meet with the apostles immediately upon his conversion. Instead, he went to Arabia. And then he came back to Damascus, and he followed the will of the Lord for 3 years, receiving direct instruction from the Lord, not seeking out the instruction of the apostles. Again, he's establishing his credibility in the minds of men, but he's affirming a spiritual reality that was his own personal experience, his own training directly from the Lord Jesus himself. He's not teaching man's doctrine. He's not teaching the apostles' creed. He's living and teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Creeds are important in that they summarize what we believe, but they never must be regarded as the absolute all in all of what we hold. We essentially affirm the principles outlined in the Second Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Confession of Faith. But that isn't our faith. That isn't our foundational document. The declaration of the beliefs and the principles espoused by this church are an important summary, but they are not Scripture. We must look to the Bible, the complete inspired revelation of the Word of God as the foundation for our truth, for our pattern of faith and practice. And thus Paul is saying that he didn't go to other men. He didn't graduate from the Apostles' University or the University of Jerusalem. He had all of those educational credentials as a Pharisee. But he set all of that aside. That was insignificant when it came to the practice of his new calling his commission to be the apostle to the heathen, to preach the gospel of salvation to the heathen. In effect, he's reaffirming that he was called of God, commissioned by God, and equipped by God to do that which he had been called to do. Again, it's important that we acknowledge Paul as one of the apostles. A fundamental test of apostleship in the New Testament. There were many people who falsely claimed to be apostles. But the essential test of apostleship was whether or not they had witnessed, whether they had lived and seen Christ. The original apostles were taught directly at his feet. Paul is affirming that same kind of authority, even though he wasn't among the original 12. He's affirming that he was taught directly by Christ during those 3 years in seclusion in Arabia. And it wasn't just a time of study. It was a time, no doubt, of preaching and professing and proclaiming the truth in that barren land. Even as John the Baptist had spoken forth the truth in the wilderness, he was that voice crying in the wilderness, calling out to people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul likewise affirms that he is called by God to preach the message of salvation to the heathen. And some would say even that's a disparaging term. How dare he regard all of these other people as heathens? And yet by the scriptural definition, any who reject the truth of the Word of God, any who reject the salvation through Christ alone, they're heathens. They're pagans. Whether they're religious people or whether they're not. Whether it was the Gentiles to which he was primarily called, or whether it was the dispersed Jews, those who were out in the outlying areas, in the areas of the Greeks, still practicing faith in synagogues and religious worship in the setting of the synagogues, and yet he went there to seek the heathen. It's like that hymn that we often sing, Hark the Voice of Jesus Crying. It says, if you cannot be a watchman, or if you cannot be a witness in foreign lands, you can find the heathen nearer. There are heathens next door. There are heathens in our families. There are heathens at our workplaces. There are heathens in our schools. There are heathens everywhere in this so-called Christian nation. And as those who would proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be quick to proclaim the truth of the gospel to those heathens, whether they be idol-worshipping heathens and pagans and unbelievers in Africa or Asia or South America, or whether they be heathens at home. We must stand for the truth. We must proclaim the good news of the gospel, that we are by nature lost sinners, and that there is one hope, one salvation, one name by which we must be saved. This affirmation of the principles of God's word, he's reminding them of the great change that had occurred in his life and the great change that could occur in their own lives if they would surrender their man-made religion, their man-centered culture, and turn to the one who is the only hope, the very foundation, the chief cornerstone of our faith and our practice. He again says he didn't go unto men. He didn't go to the apostles. He went to the Lord. And though we should acknowledge the importance of diligent study, diligent pursuit of education with regard to scriptural truth. Nevertheless, the real understanding, the real illumination, it's a spiritual illumination that comes to us, not primarily through our educational pursuits, but through our prayerful meditation and diligent study of the Word of God on a personal basis. In times of personal and family devotions, in times of church worship, we are accountable to God to submit to His revelation, to submit to His illumination, and to seek His guidance and His wisdom and discernment for how we apply the truth that are in His Word. Paul makes it very clear that his doctrine is a doctrine of Christ and not a doctrine of men. But then he says, after those 3 years in the wilderness in Arabia, he did come back to Jerusalem. He went and he met Peter for 15 days. I believe the reference to the 3 years in seclusion in Arabia as compared to the 15 days in which he met with Peter. It's an emphasis again that he wasn't dependent upon Peter for the foundation of his teachings. He went there to meet Peter. The word is essentially to interview Peter, to record what Peter had to say. He wanted to learn from Peter in that he wanted to have a personal relationship with him. But God used him to fix some of Peter's misconceptions. It wasn't entirely that Paul was there to learn from Peter. He wasn't there to do an apostle seminar. He went to meet the apostle Peter. And he stayed there for 15 days, but he again makes it clear that he didn't meet with the other apostles. They were probably out preaching on their own. They were dispersed by this period of time. But he says he did meet with, though he met with none of the other apostles, he met with James, the Lord's brother. Now the commentators are all over the board with that one. They say it's merely a qualification, the Lord's brother. They're trying to affirm that it wasn't James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. And others say that the reference to the Lord's brother, as the Roman Catholic dogma says, they say it's the Lord's cousin, because they deny the fact that Joseph and Mary had other children. And they say that this translation here, that the Lord's brother, is really a reference to the Lord's cousin, the other James, James the Less. But we must take it at face value. And though James, the brother of the Lord, was not one of the 12 disciples, nevertheless, he was the affirmed leader of the Jerusalem church in the years that followed the ascension. This is probably 17 to 19 years after Paul's conversion, by the time he's writing this epistle to the Galatians. And James, by that period of time, was the acknowledged leader of the Jerusalem church. He's making it clear again, however, that his teachings, his doctrines were not essentially the outgrowth, the product of his instruction at the feet of others. He's affirming a divine source. God is the source of his instruction. God is the one who called him, he says, and saved him by his grace. Paul is acknowledging the sovereign purpose of God in his own life, the marvelous change that by grace had occurred in his own life. And he's proclaiming again the fact that we need to acknowledge the supernatural origin of our faith, the divine nature of our calling, that we have the spiritual birth, the second birth, the new birth, and not that we are simply following the religious practices of our forefathers. Indeed, we sing that hymn, "The Faith of Our Fathers Living Still." But it's not an acknowledgement of a religious system. It's the personal faith, the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrate in that hymn. And that it's living still. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And those who come to a personal salvation in Christ, whether it be those who look forward to the cross in anticipation, in faith, in the Old Testament, or whether in light of the gospel and Christ's accomplishments at Calvary, whether we look back upon his atoning sacrifice. If we are saved by faith, then we are like our father Abraham. We are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are thus of the same faith of our fathers. This then leads Paul to reaffirm that before God, I lie not. He's invoking the name of God. He's, in effect, swearing an oath before these self-righteous religious persecutors of him, reminding them that he's not like they are. But it's not a smug arrogance like the Pharisee who looked at the publican in the place of worship and said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that wretched man." That's not Paul's attitude. He's affirming that he is dependent upon God's grace, that he's not relying upon external religion, man-centered, man-made religion as the source of his hope. He's countering the false accusation of those who follow him around accusing him. Those Judaizers who said, "You must continue the Jewish celebrations, the Jewish sacrifices, the Jewish feasts. You must maintain a belief in national Israel." But Paul affirmed that there's that Israel after the flesh, and there's the Israel after the Spirit. And there's thus God's transforming work of grace in the lives of those of his people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be male or female, whether they be bond or free, regardless of our background. We are saved if we profess a saving faith in the merits, not of ourselves, not of our culture, not of our background, not of our birth, not of our family ancestry, not of our works, not of whether we were sprinkled as a baby, not of any catechism that we might have recited out of routine, but if we are truly saved by faith, if we are saved by grace, then we have that personal relationship with Christ, then we can also affirm that we lie not. This is God's truth. Many times people accuse even this church of being too narrow, too strict. But it's God's word. It's not our philosophy. It's not our position. It's not something which we have originated. It is the word of God. And he says, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." But there is a broad way. There's a wide road of destruction. And many go down that path. But they go down that path of pleasure and ease and feel-good religion. But it doesn't lead to heaven. It doesn't lead to that celestial city that Bunyan talked about. It leads to an eternity separated from God, an eternity in hell forever and ever. Paul affirmed that he lied not. And we must be willing to stand upon the absolute authority of the Word of God. Many people are quick to compromise these days. They're quick to say, "Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. We're all going the same place anyway." That's a universalistic lie. the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more of the existence and the reality of hell than he did of heaven. But on the other hand, he also spoke of the absolute truth of heaven. He said that he was going to prepare a place for us. And he said that if it were not true, he would have told us. He said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And thus, we can say with confidence that we are following the one who is the only way. Man may not like it. They might get their feelings hurt. They might get offended. But it's still the Word of God. When we have an absolute conviction of His truth and the abiding nature of His truth and His Word, then we can have that confidence that come what may, we will be able to stand. We will persevere. We will safely arrive at our eternal destination, because we have a confidence that it's not our own doings, it's not our own efforts, it's not our own will, but it's Him who began that good work in us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He will be with us. He'll bless us in the good times as well as the bad. He'll enable us on a daily basis to live His Word and to be faithful to His Word, to speak forth the good news to others, that He will sustain us, He'll protect us, He'll keep us until that time when we gather together once again and fellowship and worship Him and be edified in His doctrines and in His truth. God be with you till we meet again. The hymn is 632.
His loving arms around you.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.